Good evening.
As has already been mentioned, and as you've seen on your handout, the text this evening is from Mark chapter 8, and I would ask you to turn there with me as I begin by reading the text this evening. Mark chapter 8, kind of a pinnacle in the center of the Gospel of Mark, and important parallel passages in other Gospels as well. Mark chapter 8 will begin at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Please join in prayer. Father, your word is powerful, and this is certainly one of the texts of Scripture that we don't even need to comment upon before it pricks our hearts and our souls. Jesus asks such poignant questions, important ones, and I pray that you would be with us as we've already been praying, as we consider these things raised by this text this evening. Would you guide us in your ways, shape our hearts, and shape our lives? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the course of the next few minutes, I'm going to ask you several questions. Some of them are right in the text, those questions right there already being asked to us. Some of them about the text, I'll be asking you some questions, and some of them more personal. So let me just cut to the chase and ask you a couple pointed personal questions and give you a moment to think about them. When people think of you, what do they think? What do they think of when they consider who you are? When you die, what do you think people will remember? What do you hope they would remember? Or what do you hope they would think of when they think of you even now? Those are ones you can ponder for a while. Let me ask you a couple simpler questions. We begin with a rather curious healing. We have a blind man who comes. So when this man comes to Jesus, can he see? What about when he's done and Jesus sends him back to the village? Can he see then? Fairly straightforward. But what about in the middle? Jesus comes and he says this thing about, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Can he see? Well, yeah, he can see, but not with all clarity like he could after the whole thing. It's kind of curious, isn't it? And you read Jesus' accounts of healings, they can be very interesting. You know, some of them are just kind of straightforward. Others of them are more striking. And there's some obvious questions here that any honest reader like asks, like, well, why did Jesus do it that way? Couldn't he get it right the first time? He needed a little interaction and feedback? Well, obviously, you know, what we understand of Jesus, that's not true. And Jesus does things for a reason. But why did he do it this way? Or what about some of those other healings where he goes about them in curious ways? You know, Jesus does things in so many different ways. I mean, he speaks and it's done. Sometimes he touches. Sometimes the person who's healed is not even there. Sometimes they've not even spoken to them. Sometimes it's after a significant interaction. He uses different techniques, methods. He uses mud sometimes and all these different things. And it just makes you wonder why. You know, I've pondered these kind of things. One of the things I think about, because Jesus heals in so many different ways, one of the takeaways is like, well, it's not the methodology that does it. It's Jesus. It's not some technique that Jesus has mastered or somebody else could pick up on. Jesus does it in so many ways. And he does it presumably for a purpose. But sometimes we get some of these questions and we can ponder them. Sometimes we wonder how helpful it is to ponder why Jesus does things certain ways, and sometimes we won't have an answer. Sometimes I've pondered something in Scripture, and one of the things I've learned to do when I have a puzzle is I just think about it a bit, and then I just kind of go on. Sometimes after pondering something curious in Scripture for years, something's come to me through a word from somebody else, from some sermon, from some commentary, from some passing reference in a book, or maybe reading another scripture, that all of a sudden something clicks that I've been pondering for a long time. And so, why don't we just do that? We ask some questions, and we go on and just leave it there, brewing in our minds. The next questions Jesus asks himself. They're very pointed ones, very important ones. Perhaps some of the most important questions anybody can ask. It says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples gave him some answers. A lot of people out there thought Jesus was one of the prophets, a reincarnation of one of the prophets, Elijah come back, or one of the others, or someone like them. Did they know who Jesus was? Well, they're not entirely wrong by calling Jesus a prophet. He is a prophet, as Jesus said of John the Baptist once, yes, and more than a prophet. But at least they had some part of the truth. But then he goes on and gets more personal. It's easier sometimes, and in fact, sometimes when I'm teaching or preaching, I'll do this. I'll make it easier, especially if you want people to respond, to say, you don't have to tell me what you think. Tell me what other people might think. So Jesus starts there as well. What do other people say about me? But then he gets direct with them. Face to face, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, as he's often the spokesperson of the disciples, and he answers and he says simply and straightforwardly, you are the Christ. Does Peter know who Jesus is? Well, certainly we say that's a true statement, is it not? Another question is, why does Jesus then, right then, go on to do what he does? And he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. What is Peter's response? He says, Lord, that will never happen to you. And in this fact, this says that he rebukes Jesus. Does Peter know who Jesus is? Well, to some degree, yes. But if he fully understood who Jesus was and what he was about. One, if he's really the Christ, is it appropriate to rebuke him? It's a valid question. But also, he obviously doesn't, there's no room in his understanding for a suffering Christ. Christ means something completely different, or very different, enough to exclude this idea of suffering and death. So much, he believes it so strongly that it says he rebukes Jesus. Well, Jesus' response is just as plain as well. He rebukes Peter. Not only does he say he rebukes him, he calls him Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Does Peter know who Jesus is? Why did Jesus bring these things right after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ? It seems that Jesus was saying, you're right about me as far as it goes, but let me now give you a little bit more information about exactly what kind of a Christ I am. And he tells them plainly. Do you remember the blind man? Jesus touched him, and he gave some information. He could see, but he could not see clearly. And then Jesus touched him again, and then it says he saw clearly. I'm of the opinion that Mark and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have given us these passages right in a row, and this healing of the blind man is really a kind of an active parable about what is just about to happen with Peter. Jesus asks, do people see anything? Do they know who I am? And people see something. They know some of who Jesus is. And he asked Peter, or asked the disciples, and Peter says, you're the Christ. Clearly, certainly, Peter sees something of who Jesus is. Does he see clearly? He goes on to speak plainly, so that they might know more clearly, more plainly, who Jesus is and what he was about to do as they go to Jerusalem. It's as if Jesus had been with them for a while and they had gained some sight and insight about who he was. And Jesus laid his hands on again to say, here, see more clearly who I am. And if Peter is the blind, if the blind man were like Peter, it's as if the blind man said, no, Lord, stop, put it back. Men should look like trees walking. What did you do? I could see more clearly before. Anytime Jesus comes to us and wants to clarify our thinking, anytime we read the word, it is there to correct us and not us to correct it. The blind man responds very simply, as we all ought to respond. We welcome Jesus' added touch. One of the things this text teaches us is it's possible to know who Jesus is to a degree and yet have more to learn. In fact, I think it's fair to say, all through our lives, if we're responsive and growing disciples, we will be learning more who Jesus is, the significance of what he's done, more about the character of God, more about the life to which we are called. So part of the lesson is then, don't just say we know, we understand the gospel, we know about God, we know who Jesus, we got that down. And I'll tell you what it means for myself. There's so many times when we can just latch on to something and then draw out our own extrapolations. Haven't you heard people at times say, I know God loves me. He wants me to be happy. This is what I know will make me happy, or what I think will make me happy, so that must be what God wants for me. You know, those kinds of lines of thinking can lead us far astray. When we start with something that's terribly true, God is love. He wants what is best for us. To then start filling in the blanks with our own thinking, and going from there. One of the most well-known texts in the Old Testament is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. This is one of those times, like all times, when it's important to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Our own understanding can lead us away, lead us astray. Jesus thought what was going on was so important that he stopped from just talking with his primary disciples and gathered all the disciples together. He doesn't want any of his disciples making the same mistake that Peter did, having a good understanding of who Jesus was, but drawing all the wrong conclusions about it. See, there's a very important connection between the kind of Messiah that we think we're following and the kind of a life that we're expecting for ourselves as well. And Jesus wants his disciples here to know, his closest disciples, what's going to happen to him, that he is a suffering servant, a suffering Christ. And he wants all his disciples to know that they're not just on a simple and easy path to glory if they're coming with him. If they're going to follow him, it means things like taking up a cross, denying self, following him on painful and difficult roads, not just the high road of political glory or military conquest or easy lives or anything else. Jesus wants it very plain to everyone. If we're going to follow him, there are going to be challenges. And that's probably one of the easiest things for us to be wrong about Jesus. How easy it is to expect life to be easier. Haven't you at times thought that if you're following Christ, he can do all things, he wants what is good, that life somehow ought to be easier than it often is? Doesn't it seem like finances ought to come together with less struggle? Our health ought to be better if God is good and powerful? Doesn't it seem like we ought to have more fruit in evangelism? Doesn't it seem like marriages or friendships or even interactions with difficult people ought to be easier than they are if God is really so powerful and good? It's so easy for us to be mistaken about these things. I remember several years ago, I had a friend who taught in a public school, and I don't even know if they still do this, but there used to be the days where the students would gather on the flagpole, it's called Meet Me at the Pole, and they would just have a time of prayer. And she was on the faculty, and she went to join the students on this day of Meet Me at the Pole for prayer. And she wanted to encourage them, what they were doing, and know that they were supported. She got a lot of flack for that. And she ended up thinking, you know, just the administration didn't think it was appropriate for her to be joining in something like that, and on and on and on. And she ended up pretty discouraged. It's like, gee, I thought I was doing the right thing. Why didn't God bless it? Well, it's easy for us to jump to those conclusions. We think it ought to just go more smoothly. But, I mean, some of the most plain texts in Scripture assure us that life is going to be challenging. You know, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're undergoing as though something strange were happening to you, Peter writes. Jesus, right, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So we may as well get into our minds that things are going to be challenging. Now, we have a God who is good and powerful, and we are secure in him if we trust him for all goodness and glory, as we read about in the confession this evening. And he will limit, and he will put boundaries around and draw lines about exactly how much can come upon us. But he draws them where he wants, and oftentimes when we think, though the load off it ought to be lighter, he intends to give us greater strength, or something of that nature. And so both experience and the scriptures can warn us that we oftentimes we'll go the wrong path, and when we latch onto something and just follow it out with our own thinking, instead of listening directly for the scriptures. Well, Jesus, when he speaks to the larger crowd of disciples, asks more and more questions. He says, you know, this whole thing about taking up your cross and all of that, and then he asks some questions. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that question that Pastor Bill mentioned earlier, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? I think it's fair to say that's what we call a rhetorical question, the kind of question that is expected to have an obvious answer. What would it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your life, or forfeit your soul, as it's sometimes translated here? Well, obviously, it would be a bad deal. You would not want to lose your life, give up your soul for eternity, even for the whole world. So I just want to, with this, go back to those first questions I asked you to think about. You know, what people would think about, what you'll be remembered for. Those are just one way of thinking about what is your life really about? What are we giving our lives for? See, when Jesus outlines the options here, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for his sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. You see, there is no option that doesn't involve losing your life. All of us lose our life on something, for something. Another way to put it is not just what are you losing your life for, but what is your life being spent on? What is your life really about? Jesus says, you are going to spend your life on something. It will be lost for something, whether it's one thing or many things or whatever is at the real center of your heart and your soul. But it will be lost, and one day it will be over. And the question was, what was your life lost for? What was it spent upon? And the only thing that it could be spent upon that will give it to you at the end, the only thing that has power to give you at the end, is Jesus himself. You know, if we'd have all the money in the world, if we had all the kingdoms in the world, we still get to the end and we'd have nothing, because they can deliver us nothing for eternity. It's only Jesus that can take that life that we've entrusted to him and give us life back in the end and save a life unto eternity. You know, let me ask another question. I mean, who here has really ever had the option of gaining the whole world, even at the cost of your soul? I mean, there's some that have made a pretty good run at it at times. I mean, you think about Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. I mean, some of these people, they had a lot of power and influence over a significant amount of earthly turf, but it didn't last. It was for a time, and even they didn't have anything like, you know, a majority of the world even. I mean, most of us, and that's just political domains. They didn't necessarily have other spheres of influence either. Just a little bit of political power for a few years and a bad reputation in the end, and it's all gone. And most of us, to be honest, are playing for much smaller stakes. If we ever considered giving our souls or lives for the whole world, it would be a bad deal. But will we sell our integrity for a few bucks or a few million, for a bit of influence, a little turf, a little kingdom, a few subjects? Will we be ashamed of Christ so that fellow creatures are not ashamed to call us their friend? Will we refrain from loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind because we want to reserve a bit of that love for something else, that little kingdom that we want, for a forbidden relationship, for business advantage, or something else? Brothers and sisters, it's not worth it. I mean, even if it was the whole world, it would not be worth it, much less for the paltry little pieces of the world that we play for day in and day out. We all will spend our lives on something. The only question is, will it be for Jesus and the gospel, or will it be for just something else for a little while, and in the end, nothing but a lost life? Will we continue to grow and learn who Jesus says that he is and who the scripture teaches that he is, what kind of Messiah he is, what it means to follow him? Or are we more content with our own thoughts and opinions? I'd like to close by considering again whether anybody ever was in the position of losing his or her soul for the whole world. I'd like to look at, for a moment, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is during Jesus' temptation. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, we could argue there maybe that that wasn't Satan's place to offer the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus does refer to him, it seems, three times in the Gospel of John as the ruler of this world. In some ways, Satan was making, to some degree, a viable offer. Jesus was at least offered all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worshiping the devil instead of God. And Jesus said, begone, Satan. At the end of Luke's account for Jesus' temptation, it says that Satan left him until an opportune time. You ever wonder why Jesus spoke to Peter as he did and said, get behind me, Satan? This was not the first time that Jesus had been encouraged to take a different path, to be a different kind of king, a more glorious and an easier one. Jesus knew exactly where that temptation came from because he'd heard it before. Jesus didn't take the bait, even when the whole world, all the kingdoms of the world were offered to him. How much less should we, when what we're offered is so much less? Only Jesus can secure our lives in the end. Let's lose them for nothing and no one else other than him. Amen.